first text we're going to look at. We're going to look at two texts kind of as we get started this morning. And the first one's going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But before we read a couple of those verses to kind of kickstart the lesson this morning, a few words of introduction to this lesson. And that is this, that the Bible is perhaps the most attacked book in all of history. I don't know if you realize that, but it's true. The Bible is the most attacked book in all of history. Critics of the Bible are constantly trying to tear down its credibility. People always are trying to convince us that the Bible is not a credible source of history. Furthermore, that the Bible is not actually inspired by God. Of course, many of those critics do not believe in God, and therefore, from their perspective, from their worldview, it could not be from God. But understand this, if critics succeed in attacking the Bible and tearing down the Bible's credibility, if critics succeed in that effort, then they destroy our faith. Because if the Bible is not true, if the Bible is not credible, if the Bible is not accurate, if the Bible is not from God, then our faith is gone. Because our faith is based on the Bible. If you remove the Bible, if critics succeed in removing the Bible, then they have effectively dismantled Christianity. But it is no secret that the Christian faith is under attack. That's not something that they're trying to hide from us. The Christian faith is always under attack. Educational institutions take pride in the fact that they destroy young people's faith in the classroom. Career success is often dependent on leaving your faith at the door, because it's very hard to climb the ladder in the career world when you have faith in Jesus. Young people are abandoning faith at alarming rates these days. And in fact, it is the case now that many young people never come to believe in scriptures, never come to believe in God at all. In fact, all of these things sound bleak when we talk about it. And it's worth asking this question. Is Christianity even valid in the world in which we live today? Is Christianity a valid worldview? Is faith in Scripture and faith in God something that we ought to even entertain that thought? Or is it just something for generations gone by, not something that we should engage in today? Well, if you're here, I imagine you know my answer to that question. And I think it's worthwhile to talk a little bit about our faith. And talk a little bit about why we believe the things that we believe. But before we get started, I want to point out something to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to read you verse 7. Because there's a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that I think has been taken out of context and twisted a little bit by Christians, by people who have faith in Scripture. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul's simple statement here, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Make no mistake, we cannot be strong Christians. We cannot be good followers of Christ if we do not have faith. And a lot of Christians, a lot of well-meaning people have come to this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 and said, "See, we walk by faith and not by sight." And they have said, "See, we have a blind faith. We don't see things. We take them on faith alone," right? And you know what critics have done with that? Critics have said, "See, you don't have reason for your faith because your faith is blind, because your faith doesn't have any substance. You're just kind of dreaming about pie in the sky kind of stuff, fairy tales, because you have a blind faith." It is true that we have not seen the kinds of things that we have faith in. We have never seen God. We have never seen Jesus. But does that mean that our faith is without reason? Does that mean that our faith is without substance? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think this text is one of the most important texts as we consider our faith and how we go about defending our faith. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is so crucial. Because what Peter does there is he tells us that our faith is not a blind faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have faith in things that we have not seen, but that does not mean that our faith is not without reason, is not without a foundation for that faith. You see, because what Peter tells us here is that we must, as Christians, be able to defend our faith. And not just defend it, but we must be able to give reason to those who ask. Faith isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling that we get. Faith is something that should be founded on principles, on something that is reasonable. It's more than just saying to people, have faith, but it is defending that faith and giving reason for that faith. If we can't offer reasons for the faith that we have, if we can't say, this is why I believe what I believe, I would suggest to you that we don't truly have faith. We don't truly have biblical faith, because biblical faith is founded on reason. Biblical faith is something that we can look to and see, in a sense, with reason and give a defense for those things. Well, today I'd like to give you some of my reasons for faith. If you struggle with faith, with your faith this morning, I hope that the things that I'm about to present to you will help you. But otherwise, if you're one who is convicted of the things that you believe, and I commend you for that, but if you are one who is convicted of the things that you believe, I hope that these things will help you as you try and teach others, as you try and make a defense and give a reason for the things that you do believe. And we could talk about a lot of different aspects of faith and give a defense for various aspects of Christianity. But today I want to give a defense for what I think is one of the most fundamental things in all of Christianity. As we talked about, it's that thing which critics are hammering today, and that is the validity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. I want to give you some of my reasons, a defense of my own, for why I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, for why I believe that the Bible is indeed God's Word. And we have a lot to say and not very much time to say it in. So I would encourage you to take any notes that you can or you care to. But we might move rather quickly through some of these things. But the first thing that we need to establish as we try and answer this question, is the Bible inspired by God? The first thing we need to establish is the accuracy of the Bible. We must establish whether or not we can trust the Bible's contents. In other words, the very words that are on the page, are they trustworthy? Now, it's important to point out before we address this idea of the accuracy of the Bible, that by proving that the Bible is accurate will not prove that the Bible is inspired. I want to say that again. Proving that the Bible is accurate does not prove that the Bible is inspired. If we prove that the Bible is accurate, what we have done is we have shown that the Bible is a reliable source of history. And that's important. We need to be able to prove that we can trust the things that it says and that it says historical things. And to do that, we're going to ask two questions. The first is this. Are our Bibles transmitted accurately? Now, here's what I mean by that. Is the Bible that we have in front of us, is it an accurate representation of what the original authors intended to write? Or did it get jumbled up somewhere through history? Did someone change it? Did somewhere along the line it get lost in transmission or something along that line? Critics make a lot of claims about this, the transmission of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. You know, if you talk to critics of Scripture, they say that there is far too much room for error for the Bible to be transmitted accurately. They claim that we have no original documents. We have no original manuscripts. How can we possibly know what Scripture is intending to say? All we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of the manuscripts. That's what critics say. Critics claim that the original words that the authors wrote were lost in oral transmission. In other words, as it was passed down from generation to generation, critics say that we cannot know that the words are accurate because it's like the telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game? Where one person whispers something to another person and another person, another. By the time he gets down to the end of the line, it's all changed. That's what critics say happened to the Bible. Critics claim that there are thousands of errors in the manuscripts. You know, when you look at what critics say about the New Testament, about Scripture as a whole, again, it's really kind of a bleak picture. You know, it's easy to say, you know what? There is a lot of room for error. How can we be convinced that the words that we have in our Bibles today are the very words that they intended to write back in the first century? Well, let's take some of these claims that the critics make. The critics claim that there are no original documents. All we have are the copies of the copies of the copies, and there's no way that we can trust all those copies, because surely somewhere in there it got messed up. Certainly somewhere in there the documents were in error. And you know what? They're exactly right about that claim. We have no original manuscripts of the New Testament or of the Old Testament. There are no original manuscripts. But what they don't understand, or what they don't tell us, is that for the New Testament alone, we have an overwhelming amount of scriptural evidence. Consider the number of manuscripts for a couple of ancient documents, if you will. I'm going to throw up a chart here. And we're going to talk about some ancient documents that maybe you're familiar with, maybe you're not. But understand this about all of these documents that I'm going to address here. Every one of these are trusted by scholars today. They are believed to be accurate representations. First is some writings by a man named Plato. I don't know if y'all are familiar with Plato. Plato wrote about 427 to 347 BC. But I want you to notice is on the far right there, the number of copies of the manuscripts for the works of Plato. We have 7 copies. No original manuscripts, just 7 copies. How about a guy by the name of Caesar? Another man who we have great respect for, or at least his writings. We enjoy reading his historical writings, at least scholars do. He wrote from 100 to 44 BC, a 1,000-year time span between the time that he wrote and the first manuscript we have. No original documents. We have 10 copies of his writings. That's a little bit better than Plato. Let's keep going. How about Aristotle, a great philosopher? We talked about philosophers in Bible class this morning. A great Grecian philosopher, Aristotle, wrote from 384 to 322 BC, 49 copies. No original manuscripts, but 49 copies. All of a sudden, he's looking a little bit more reliable than Caesar and Plato. Another one, Homer, specifically Homer's Iliad. Perhaps you read that in school. But he wrote about 900 BC. We have 643 copies. No original manuscripts, but 643 copies. That's a good bit of manuscript evidence. Scholars read and trust the accuracy of these authors without question. We don't have any of the original documents. We just have the copies of the copies of the copies. And yet we recognize that they are trustworthy sources of history, that they are accurately conveying what the authors, what Plato, Caesar, Aristotle, and Homer intended them to write. Now here's where it gets kind of interesting. Because what scholars don't tell you is that the New Testament was written from about 50 to 100 AD, and we have over 5,600 manuscripts. And scholars say that we can't understand what is in those manuscripts. Scholars say that it was lost in transmission somehow. If we trust Homer's Iliad, if we trust the writings of Caesar or Aristotle, the amount of manuscript evidence for the New Testament alone, this isn't even including the Old Testament, but the New Testament alone, it has been referred to as an embarrassment of evidence because there's so much of it. And yet people deny the validity of Scripture. There is so much more evidence for the New Testament than just about any other ancient document. And by the way, we're finding more and more manuscript evidence every single day. So the critics claim that there are no original documents. However, it may be true, it is not accurate in the sense that if we trust these other ancient documents, we ought to trust the New Testament as well. What was one of the other critics' claims? We saw that they claimed that the New Testament was lost in oral transmission, that idea of the telephone game. If someone tells someone, tells someone, tells someone, then somewhere down the line, it's bound to get lost in transmission. Well, that's not exactly the case. Because you see, the fact is, the books that we have written for us in the New Testament are written by eyewitnesses, those who saw the very things take place that they were recording. It is true, however, that the Gospels were written in an oral culture. In other words, it was very common for people to speak word of mouth to one another. It was part of first century culture. And by the way, if one misspoke, they would have been corrected by an eyewitness. It's sort of like if we were to play the telephone game with a number of this size, but every three or four people, if I started, every three or four people, I get to correct it in the middle of the game. By the time we get to the end, will it be the same? I think so. That's the kind of culture that this story was passed around in. But it's important for us to understand that these books weren't written by just anyone who heard these messages. These books were written, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John specifically, and even the epistles, were written by eyewitnesses of these things. Think about Matthew and John, those men who wrote gospel accounts. These are the things that they saw. They were apostles of the Lord. They walked with Jesus. These weren't people who had heard from three or four people down what had happened. These are people who saw what happened. Think about Paul, who no doubt witnessed several of the things that were going on in Israel as he was a prominent Jew there. But even on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ appeared to him in a vision. He was an eyewitness of those things. Even Mark and Luke, who also wrote Gospels, are recorded to have had close ties with several of the apostles. There is not this idea that it could have been lost in transmission, because the very ones who were recording these things were the eyewitnesses of these things. The third claim that critics make, that at least we're going to address this morning, is that there are thousands of errors in the manuscripts. There's no way we could know what they actually recorded. There's no way that we could know that the Bible was transmitted accurately, because there's thousands of errors. And again, in a way, they're right about that. There are errors in Scripture. Rather, there are variations in Scripture. You see, it depends on what counts as an error. Certainly, there are variations in the various manuscripts that we have, but the majority of manuscripts don't affect meaning at all. In fact, most of the errors are simple spelling differences or mistakes. It's sort of like if you're reading perhaps Facebook or text, whatever you do, you know, there's three ways we spell there, and each one has a different meaning. T-H-E-I-R, T-H-E-Y, apostrophe R-E, and T-H-E-R-E. Well, which one is it? Well, they're mistakes. A lot of times we make mistakes. We make errors. But does that really affect the meaning? Can we understand what is trying to be conveyed, even despite those small errors that don't make sense? Many are nonsense errors or scribal errors, they will call them. In other words, when a scribe skips a line, or perhaps if a scribe doubles a word, it's counted as an error. Well, certainly we understand that we make those kinds of errors even in our own writing. Some of the errors are simply word order errors. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, which is it? Well, they count that as an error, even though it doesn't affect the meaning of the text at all. In fact, it has been estimated by scholars, and this is conceded by the critics who make these very claims, it has been estimated that less than 1% of the variations we have in Scripture, in the manuscripts, actually affect the meaning of those manuscripts. So we see that the critics' claims that there are too many errors or variations in Scripture just doesn't hold as much water as they would have us believe. It is very reasonable to conclude, then, that the Bible accurately represents what the original authors intended them to say. But there's another question that we need to ask as we consider this idea of the accuracy of the Bible, and that is this: are our Bibles historically accurate? In other words, we understand that they have been transmitted accurately. They accurately convey what the authors intended them to write, but did the authors intend to write history, or did they intend to deceive us? Did they intend to write stories and fables? Critics claim that the things that were written were written too far after the events actually occurred. They couldn't have known what happened back then. They couldn't have recorded history because the things were just written too late after they had happened. Critics claim that the accounts were fabricated by later Christians. In other words, maybe these things, the people who lived back in those first century could have told us real history, but later Christians came along and changed it or fabricated the accounts. Critics also claim that miracles are just unscientific, and the fact that the New Testament contains miracles proves that the Bible is not historically accurate. Let's consider these claims just quickly and offer some answers for them. Critics claim that the things were written too far after the events occurred, but the fact is that the events were written very shortly after the fact, after these things occurred. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to look at some passages here in a moment, by the way. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read some of those verses there in just a moment. But Paul wrote about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "This is the gospel I preach to you, that Christ died, was buried, was resurrected, and was seen on the third day." That's the gospel message. Paul wrote about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in about 55 A.D. That's when most scholars concede that the book of 1 Corinthians was written. The events took place of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection at about 30 to 33 A.D. That is a time of only about 20 years between the time that the events occurred and the time that Paul recorded those events. Is that too long a time span for Paul to have remembered what took place? Think about that for a minute. I don't remember what happened 20 years ago. I'm only 22. I was 2 years old 20 years ago. But even thinking back, 10, 15 years, I can remember some things in my life. I imagine that many of you can remember things that happened in your life 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, perhaps. Think about this. What happened, if I were to ask you, what happened on September 11th, 2001? What happened? Where were you? What were you doing? That's when the Twin Towers were struck, right? That was a life-altering event. We remember where we were. We remember what we were doing. And that was 14 years ago. Think about this, maybe for some of our older folks here. Do you recall what happened on December 7th, 1941? Maybe some history buffs even know that one. That's the day that Pearl Harbor was struck. A day that would live on in infamy, as it was said. And that was 74 years ago, and yet we have some people even with us today who could tell you right where they were, what they were doing when that happened. You see, 20 years' time, when we consider Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 recording the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ 20 years after the fact, that's not that long. Life-altering events tend to stick with you, by the way. That's why we remember things like Pearl Harbor and like the terror attacks on the Twin Towers on September 11th. Imagine this. Imagine watching a close friend die. Imagine watching him hang on a cross and die. Someone who you had been with. Someone who you had loved and listened to and been a disciple of him. That would be pretty hard. In fact, maybe you have experiences like that where someone you were very close to died and you remember that day. Now imagine watching that same friend of yours appear alive 3 days later. That is a life-altering kind of event. That's not something that Paul would just forget in 20 years. That's not something that John or Matthew would just forget. It wouldn't just slip their mind in 20 or 30 or even 50 or 60 years. You see, this idea that it was written too long after the fact just isn't so. Certainly, they could have written historical accounts of what took place even 20, 30, or 40 years after the fact. The second critic's claim that we noticed was that some of these things perhaps were just fabricated by Christians. In other words, did Christians just make this thing up later on, this story about Christ's resurrection, the things that took place in the New Testament? I think it's important to notice that Christians would not have made this stuff up. I wanted to look at a few texts with you over in Luke chapter 22. There are just certain things recorded for us in the New Testament that would not have been made up by Christians. Luke chapter 22, notice verse 47 and 48. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" You see, what we just read about there was a man named Judas, who was an apostle of Jesus, one of the select 12 who were closest to Jesus, and he gave Jesus up. He betrayed Jesus. Now, if you were a later Christian making this story up, I guarantee you wouldn't have come up with that. Why? Because that hurts the cause. Why would you want to show one of the men who was supposed to be closest to Jesus betraying Jesus? That's not something a fabricated account would have contained. Look at another one in Luke chapter 22, this time down in verse 54. 54 through verse 62 tells us of this account. It says, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance.
After they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looked intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Peter would go on to deny Jesus two more times. Three times in total, Peter denied the Lord. Why would later Christians say that Peter denied the Lord? If they were making this up, they would have just deleted that. They would have said, no, that's not good for publicity. To say that the very one who Jesus said, on this rock I will build it and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, this is one of the prominent apostles. This is one of those who was in the inner circle, as we sometimes refer to it, those three, Peter, James, and John, that went and witnessed the transfiguration. This is one who would write two epistles later, who would be a strong influence on the early church. They would not have included him denying the Lord if it was just a fabrication by later Christians. They would have certainly made Peter out to be someone much greater than that. Consider another example over in Acts chapter 9. Of things that just wouldn't have been included if later Christians had made these things up. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogue at Damascus so that he found any belonging to the way, both women, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The very fact that the later disciples would have included this rather embarrassing fact that Saul, who would later become Paul, again, one of the great prominent characters in the book of Acts, the very fact that they would have included the fact that he persecuted and killed Christians just wouldn't have been the case if it was a fabricated account. These things, things like Judas betraying Jesus, things like Peter denying the Lord, and things like Saul, who would later become Paul, persecuting Christians, those things would have hurt the cause of later disciples, not helped their cause. So the critics' claims that Christians have fabricated these stories in the New Testament simply cannot be the case. And finally, critics will claim that miracles are unscientific. And what they mean by that when they claim that miracles are unscientific is they say that since the New Testament claims to portray miracles, records miracles happening, that the New Testament cannot be recording history because miracles cannot be in history. The fact is that science only accounts for natural occurrences. Science doesn't even account for miraculous things. So the very claim that miracles are unscientific doesn't really work, because of course miracles are unscientific. Science measures natural things, not supernatural things. But even so, miracles in the text does not prove that the Bible isn't historical. It just shows that the critics have a presupposed bias that they cannot accept miraculous events to be historical. It's sort of like saying this, the critic saying this, "I have never observed it, so it cannot be true." Well, there are lots of things I've never observed. I've never seen dragons, I've never seen fairies, and I've never seen Abraham Lincoln. Does that mean they're all not true? Well, no. That doesn't follow. Just because one hasn't observed something does not mean that it cannot be true or cannot be historical in nature. Additionally, I would ask you to consider some of these passages as well. In Luke chapter 1, again, considering this question, is Scripture historical in the things that it records, or is it intended to deceive us? Is it intended to tell stories? Consider Luke chapter 1. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke read as such: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke at least attempted to accurately record history. We have to grant him that. He was not intending to deceive us. He was not intending to trick us or record some kind of fanciful story. Luke said himself, "I am trying to record history. I am trying to accurately convey in chronological order what took place." A similar thing is written in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But those have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Excuse me. Skipping down to chapter 21 and verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." You see, John is saying the things that I've written here are the things that I saw. These are the things that Jesus did. I'm just telling you what he did. They're written for your belief. They're written for your understanding and reasoning. But John just wrote what he saw. And so at the very least, we must acknowledge that the authors of the New Testament were recording at the very least what they thought happened, what they saw happen. They were simply recording what they saw. They intended to record history for us. This isn't like picking up the Bible and reading the Bible. It's not like picking up and reading Harry Potter or any other kind of whatever fanciful novel you might be into. It's not like that. Harry Potter and other novels and fictional works are written to be fake. They're written for the fake aspect of that. But these were written to record what they saw. They were written and recorded as history. So, I believe that it is very reasonable to conclude that the Bible records what really happened. The Bible records history. So, to wrap up kind of this first section that we're talking about, it is reasonable to conclude that the words that we have in the Scripture are the words that they wrote in the first century. And it is also reasonable to conclude that what they wrote were the things that they saw. So, with those things in mind, what is it that the Bible records? And there's the wrap-up I just gave you. I apologize. So what is it that the Bible records? Well, the Bible records for us Jesus' resurrection. I think that's a fundamental, a crucial aspect that we need to understand. The Bible obviously records a lot of things. The Bible records some things extraordinary, some extraordinary miracles. The dividing of the Red Sea, the entire Exodus account is a miraculous kind of thing, an extraordinary thing of miracles. Others, resurrections from the dead, Lazarus rising from the dead, other miraculous events. The Bible also records very mundane happenings as well. But one recorded event carries greater significance than any of the other recorded events, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because what I want to show you is that the Bible doesn't just say that Jesus' resurrection happened, it carefully records Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what Paul writes here now. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me I did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Paul claimed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And keep in mind, the things that Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are only written 20 years after the fact. It's not that he forgot or he's somehow making this up. These are only 20 years after the fact. And Paul meticulously records that Christ was raised. And what's so interesting about this is he mentions three or four things, depending on how you're counting. Christ died, He was buried, He was raised. But then the fourth thing, He appeared to many witnesses. There in verses 5 through 8. Paul appeals to eyewitnesses. He says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, that other apostle. Now, you might be able to say, well, maybe Peter was seeing things when Jesus appeared to him. Maybe so. But then he goes on to say that he appeared to the 12. Well, maybe they all made it up. Maybe they got together and decided that we're going to fabricate this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. Maybe so. Well, it says that he appeared also to James, his brother. But then he says that he appeared to 500 people at once. More than 500 people at once. Paul could not be making this up. That's the point. Paul records this in such a way that no critic can say that Paul is not telling the truth about this. What Paul is doing is he is inviting his readers to go and talk, his readers in the first century, to go and talk to those eyewitnesses. You don't believe that Jesus raised? Well, you can talk to Peter. You can talk to any of the 12. You can talk to James. Oh, and by the way, 500 other people saw him. Go find one of them. You go ask them. Don't take Paul's word for it. There are 500 plus witnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Paul is inviting his readers to check his claims, not to take his word for it, not to take it on blind faith, but to go check the sources. If the claims are false, if Paul says that Jesus is raised from the dead and Jesus is not raised from the dead, guess what? Someone's going to say, Paul is a crazy man. Paul is pulling your leg. Paul isn't telling the truth. I wasn't there. But guess what? 500 plus people were there. 500 plus people did see. One of these 512 plus people would have called Paul a liar or a lunatic for claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet, we never have record of that. Throughout all history, throughout the first, second, third century, no one ever comes and says, you know what? I was there and that didn't happen. Because it did. Paul said it did. And his witnesses corroborate that. But beyond that, consider the gospel accounts. Because the gospels record the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus just as well. Matthew and John, as we've already mentioned, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 says that Jesus appeared to the 12. Matthew and John were of that number. Matthew and John's Gospels, then, are written from the perspective of an eyewitness. If you want to go talk to one of these witnesses that Paul mentions here, go read Matthew's Gospel. Go read John's Gospel, because they were eyewitnesses. They saw those things. Luke and Mark may have been eyewitnesses as well. We don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that they were close associates with the eyewitnesses. Luke was connected with Paul throughout the book of Acts. And Mark is connected with the apostle Peter in several of the external writings. But consider the fact that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four tell of Jesus' death. They all record that Jesus died. Every one of them records that he died on a cross by the hands of the Roman people. He was buried. All four record that Jesus was buried in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John as well. And then finally, they all record unanimously that there was an empty tomb. Now, how can we account for that? What is the only reasonable explanation? Paul says it's true. Paul says, go talk to 512 other people who say it's true. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the same facts about this account. What's the best explanation? Well, everyone's crazy. I don't know. They just all made it up. Everyone it's just a mass conspiracy. Everyone's in on it. No. The best explanation is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Excuse me. He was raised from the dead. That's what the historically accurate scriptures attest to. And beyond the claims that Jesus was raised from the dead, beyond the record, we find in the New Testament that lives were affected by Jesus' resurrection. Look over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we already read verses 1 and 2, but we'll point them out one more time. In Acts chapter 9, it says of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was on a mission. He was on a mission to go kill and imprison Christians. But notice what happens. Somewhere between verses 1 and 2 and verses 20 to 21, something happens. Because look what happens in verse 20 and 21. It says, and immediately he, that being Saul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? What changed? What changed in Paul? What changed in Saul? Saul was going to persecute Christians. He came out of that experience calling Jesus the Son of God, preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. Why did Saul change so drastically? Consider Acts chapter 8. Go back one chapter with me. Notice another example in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 54. That should be Acts chapter 7, excuse me. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, the example of Stephen. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. After Stephen had preached the gospel, they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes and the feet of the young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. The gospel changes lives in the New Testament. Stephen died. Why? Stephen died because Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. Do you think Stephen would have died for a lie? You think if Stephen was just making this story up, he would have gone to the point of being stoned to death? It was once said by someone, I don't know who said it, maybe several people have said it, that liars make poor martyrs. You know why that is? People aren't willing to die for a lie. People are willing to die for the truth. If the truth means dying for it, they'll die for it. Stephen would not have died if it was just a fabrication. If the story, if this account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were not true, Stephen would not have died. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were not true, Paul would not have made such a drastic 180 turn from persecuting the church to being persecuted as a part of the church. What is the best explanation? Well, Jesus is just a really good salesman. He makes people do things that they would never do. Oh, maybe the best explanation is these people were just mistaken. It was all just a big joke and they didn't know what they were doing. No. The best explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. What else can we conclude but that Christ was raised? What else is the conclusion? The events were written down by eyewitnesses. Something caused these people to change their lives so drastically. The only logical, reasonable conclusion is that Jesus was raised from the dead, just as it's recorded for us in Scripture. So, we've looked at the accuracy of Scripture. We've looked at the fact that the Scriptures record what they intended to record. We've looked at the fact that they intended to record history. We've looked at what they recorded. They recorded Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you might ask how in all of this we're going to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Because remember, that's our first question. Why do I believe that Scripture is inspired by God, that it is the Word of God? Well, I think there's a few conclusions that we need to draw based on the fact that Christ's resurrection did occur in history. The Bible is accurately recorded history. The Bible records Christ's resurrection and its effects on other people. And that leads us to a few conclusions. The first conclusion is this. Since Jesus was resurrected, Jesus is Lord. Since Jesus was resurrected, He's Lord. And He claimed that for Himself. Flip over to Luke chapter 9. Jesus predicted His own death, burial, and resurrection. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus predicted his resurrection in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45. Once again, he says there in the second half of verse 43, "But while everyone is marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the statement." He predicted it. He predicted that he would be delivered into the hands of men. And then once again over in Luke chapter 18, he did it again. And these are just three examples. He did it all over the Gospels. But in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Jesus predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. And you know what? It occurred just as he predicted. We already looked at the gospel accounts. Jesus died, he was buried, and there was an empty tomb. Paul would say, go talk to the eyewitnesses. They saw it take place. The death and resurrection of Jesus happened just as he said it would happen. This proves that he was who he said he was. What man can predict his own suffering and death? Can you predict when you're going to die? Can you tell me right now, I'm going to die in this way, in this time, and then this is going to happen? No. That's something that only God can do. Jesus showed himself to be God in the fact that he predicted not only that he would die, but that he would then reverse that death. And he did it. That is a power that can only be in God. Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is God. Since Jesus was resurrected, he is Lord. The second conclusion that I think we need to draw from this lesson: since Jesus is Lord, since the resurrection proves him to be Lord, since Jesus is Lord, the second thing we need to understand is that we need to listen to him because he's Lord. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," Paul says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The proof that Jesus is going to judge us is that he has been raised from the dead. Well, what does that prove? It proves that he's God. It proves that he's Lord. It proves that we need to listen to him. Christ will judge us. If we don't listen to Christ, we will be eternally lost. If we do not listen and obey him, then there is no hope for us, because his resurrection proved him to be God, and it proved that he is Lord. It proves that we must listen to him. So the question that we need to ask is, well, what are the words of Christ? What is it that we are to listen to? What is it that we should be listening to? And what is it that we should be obeying? Well, that's the third conclusion that we have. Because Jesus viewed the Bible as inspired. Jesus viewed Scripture as being from God. Flip over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus saw the Old Testament as God's words. He saw the Old Testament as inspired by God. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 35. He says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and we're sitting here in the middle of a context, but I want you to notice this kind of parenthetical statement here, Jesus speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." Jesus had a high regard for the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we see that Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures to teach others. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he," being Jesus, "explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus viewed the Old Testament as being inspired by God. Let me make a suggestion to you. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, and since Jesus proved himself to be Lord, and since we must listen to Jesus, we must view the Old Testament as inspired by God. But that's not all that Jesus viewed as inspired by God. Jesus viewed his own words as being inspired by God, as being from God. John chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus says that he speaks the words of the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying that when he speaks, God is speaking. Hebrews chapter 1 would tell us that God spoke in many ways. One of those ways was through his Son. Jesus viewed the Bible as God's word. Jesus viewed his words as God's words. But then finally, there in John chapter 14 as well, Jesus viewed the apostles' words as God's words as well. John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus understood that the Old Testament was inspired by God. Jesus understood that his words were from God. And Jesus understood that the apostles' words were of God. What else is left? What other words are left in the New Testament that Jesus has not spoken on about what inspiration is, about what is from God? You see, in the mind of Jesus, the risen Lord, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If Jesus viewed the Old Testament, his words and the apostles' words, as inspired by God, as from God, that needs to be our view as well. Because Jesus was resurrected, just as the Scripture recorded. Why do I believe the Bible is inspired by God? Why do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Perhaps it seems like a roundabout way to get there, but I think it's effective. The Bible is accurately preserved and historically reliable. It accurately tells us what they intended to convey, and they intended to convey history to us, just as they saw it happen. The Bible carefully records Christ's resurrection. And it records that not by the mouth of someone who wasn't there, but by eyewitnesses. Thus, Christ was resurrected. Christ is God, and I must listen to him. And since Christ viewed all Scripture as inspired by God, I in turn must view all Scripture as inspired by God. Do you have reason for your faith? Can you give an answer for the things that you believe? If someone comes and asks you, why do you believe the Bible is inspired by God? Why do you follow that book? Isn't that a little bit outdated? Don't we have science now and reason and philosophy, as we talked about, worldly philosophy, as it were? Don't we have better things now than that Word of God from 2,000 years ago? Can you answer that question? Can you give a reason for the things that you believe? We must grow in our knowledge so that we can give answers for the things that we believe. And our faith must be grounded in reason, or else it will be uprooted by the world. Do you have faith in Jesus this morning? Do you believe that he died? Do you believe that he was buried? And do you believe that he was resurrected on the third day? Do you believe that he is the Lord, God, the Son of God, the one who you must submit to? If you believe that he's Lord, if you believe that he was resurrected, then why not submit to him now? If you still struggle with your faith and you have questions, give us an opportunity to talk with you about those. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 15, we want to stand ready to give a defense and give a reason for the things that we believe. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, if we can pray for you, if we can assist you in coming to Christ, please come forward as we sing this song of encouragement and stand.